Well, thank you, Matthew, and the rest of the music team for your ministry among us this morning. And really, with the end of Sunday school, what an opportunity that is to give you thanks for all those of you who invest in the children, labor week in and week out in the teaching and the instruction that you render to them. That is such a blessing in the life of our body. And so enjoy the rest. It is well deserved and well earned. And so I want to give you thanks for that, and also even to Scott Tucker and Ian Howell, just for all that they did to make yesterday's event all that it was. I won't say too much about that, except to say that it was a total team effort. I didn't even play that well. It was a complete team effort. And if we were going to identify an MVP, it might be Kevin Weeb. I don't know where he is, but he definitely was pulling his weight. So thank you, Kevin and Nathan and James. Great time we had. And to all the men. And with that, we want to come to the study of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to wrap up chapter 12 this morning, verses 27 to 31. And we're going to spend most of our time really in verse 28, because we have another one of those lists of gifts that Paul provides in his epistles. And let's go ahead and read these verses. As I read verses 29 and 30, though, I'm not going to repeat the "are they" all the way throughout. That'll just help facilitate a smoother reading of the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets. All are not teachers. All are not workers of miracles. All do not have gifts of healings. All do not speak with tongues. All do not interpret. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. I don't know if you caught it, but there's a bit of a tension here as you read through this passage. On the one hand, every member of the body of Christ is essential to the health of the whole. No member is expendable. And really, those members which seem weaker are necessary and vital to the thriving of the body. And on the other, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, indicates there are greater gifts. Gifts which are given a higher level of priority. Gifts which play a significant role in the building up of the body. And so there's this tension. We've been emphasizing unity in diversity, and again, the essential nature of every active member of the body, and yet there's a priority built into the gifts, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll resolve that tension in our time together. Of course, the underlying issue is that the Corinthians weren't prioritizing the gifts properly. In fact, the gift they esteemed to be greatest on its own was actually useless. It was certainly spectacular, but on its own, it had no ability to edify. And of course, we're talking about the gift of tongues. The supernatural ability to speak human languages, which the speaker had invested no time in learning, was a clear and demonstrable manifestation of the Spirit of God. But unless you understood that language, that manifestation of the Spirit had zero edificational value. None. And that's because edification requires comprehension. And so the gift of tongues was entirely dependent upon the gift of interpretation for it having any edifying value for the church. And that really minimizes the importance of the gift of tongues, since really it's only the interpretation that fundamentally matters. And that's why in chapter 14, Paul will emphasize the priority of the gift of prophecy. It's the gift of prophecy that takes priority because it has a greater edificational value to the body of Christ and doesn't need an interpreter in order to be understood. And with the underlying issue in view, we can begin to see the application this passage is intended to have. The reason the Corinthians were so highly esteeming the gift of tongues was due to the way it exalted the individual. The gift of tongues put the individual with that gift on display. And what was happening is that those with that particular gift were overestimating their importance, and those that didn't have that particular gift were underestimating theirs. And we saw that last time. And they did this because they failed to prize the real and ultimate goal of spiritual gifts, the edification of others, the building up of the body of Christ. In stark contrast, the Corinthians appeared to be more concerned with the building up of themselves, their own self-promotion, their own self-exaltation. And so to be able to identify which gifts are the greatest requires that the edification of others be the overarching governing principle. And when it is, a congregation as a whole, with oneness of mind, will together esteem the greater gifts, not for the purpose of exalting a particular subgroup, but with a view toward the ultimate goal, the spiritual growth of the body. Because though there are many members, there is but one body. And the body has one goal, to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13. And of course, this to the glory of God. And so, as we'll see, when Paul says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, he isn't exhorting us as individuals to desire a gift for ourselves we don't already have. He's calling for us as a congregation to come together with one mind to esteem most highly that which yields the greatest measure of edification for the body, while simultaneously recognizing that every member and every gift is essential to the health of the whole. And when a local church comes together in this way, it will facilitate the establishment of a strategy that will yield the highest amount of return as well as the maximum degree of productivity in the arena of spiritual gifts. And I think what you'll find is that we're on the right track. When you evaluate Grace Life and you consider the exhortation here to pursue the greater gifts, what you'll find is that we're on the right track. There's lots of room for growth, plenty of room for development. And we'll just, by the grace of God, continue to grow and develop over the years. But you'll see, I think, that we're on the right track. And of course, this to the glory of God. Now, there are probably many different ways that we could approach this passage, but we're going to frame it around four necessary and fundamental truths to ensure we are most effective in the strategic use of our spiritual gifts. It's all about the strategic use of our spiritual gifts, using our gifts, for greatest impact. Four necessary and fundamental truths to ensure we are most effective in the strategic use of our spiritual gifts. And of course, again, all to the glory of God. And so firstly, note this in verse 27, mutual dependence is real. Mutual dependence is real. We've been using the word interdependence. There's a mutual dependence and an interdependence in the body, member to member, that is real. Look at verse 27. It says, now you are Christ's body. Worthy to stop there for a moment, because if the Corinthians hadn't yet caught Paul's drift, he unmistakably brings the application of the analogy of the human body all the way home. The church at Corinth is the body of Christ. Now, you might expect Paul to say, you are a body of Christ, or you are a part of the body of Christ. But instead, he says, as in the ESV, if you have that, you are the body of Christ. And that's because there's only one body. Here's what's so amazing about this. It isn't as though there's a body of Christ over here and a body of Christ over there, and there's a body of Christ in different places in one nation and a body of Christ in a different places in another nation. There is but one body, and every local church, every local expression of the body of Christ is a microcosmic representation of the universal whole, and really even possesses the very quality of the whole. And so as D.A. Carson has written, the people of God in any place are the people of God, the church, not simply a people of God. And so the church at Corinth possessed within itself everything necessary to thrive in its own locality. They not only had a glorious diversity of the gifts of the Spirit for the common good, they had the very life of Christ permeating their assembly. And so here at Grace Life, just like at Meadowlands or Lighthouse Baptist or Foundations Baptist or Fellowship, any church here that is a gospel-preaching place where believers gather under the preaching of God's word and come together for the building up of the body of Christ, they are the body of Christ. And we too here at Grace Life are the body of Christ, a microcosmic representation of the whole. And we too have everything necessary here at Grace Life to be able to be built up in the Lord and to arrive at full maturity. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no room for bringing in other gifted people from outside of Grace Life to join them to our body. And of course, we hope the Lord would do that in our midst, both through salvation and just even the calling of people to our church. But nevertheless, we have everything here at Grace Life Church that is necessary for us to be healthy, vibrant, and thriving as we grow in the Lord together. And so in verse 27, we see again the principle of unity and diversity, because it goes on to say, and individually members of it. And when you really put the two together, all of the imagery of the human body should come to mind. Regardless of how the foot feels in comparison to the hand, the foot is necessary. Regardless of how the ear feels in comparison to the eye, it too is necessary. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. And the head can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. To be a fully functioning body, every member is necessary, and each member must fulfill its proper function to the building up of the whole. And we know that an eye can't be all that it's intended to be without a fully functioning hand, and a hand can't be all it's intended to be without a fully functioning eye, because there's this mutual dependence upon one another. There's an interdependence born out of our interconnectedness and oneness that we have as members of the body of Christ. And I'm sure I've said this before, but it should be obvious the Christian life is not a solo effort. You have some that really want to live the Christian life behind their computer screen, don't even want to belong to a local church, just want to sort of pick and choose their preferred preacher and teacher from online, but never actually be involved in the body of Christ. That's essentially exposing them to one gift, and the gift of that one particular individual if they're listening to a particular person in the preaching of God's word. What we need is the whole body. We need a body of believers that we belong to and can pour into our lives and that we can pour into their lives and use the gift that we have for the building up of the body of Christ. And so, sitting at home and listening to a sermon is no replacement for being a part of a local congregation, a local fellowship of believers. And that's because mutual dependence is real. It is absolutely real. And so that's the first necessary and fundamental truth that we need to have in place in order to ensure the strategic use of our spiritual gifts, that we are mutually dependent upon one another. We need each other to grow and thrive in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is this: priority is determined. Priority is determined. And this comes in verse 28, and this is where we're going to have to spend more of our time than anywhere else. Look at verse 28. It says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. You'll note there it says God has appointed, and that's the same verb found in verse 18 where it says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body just as he desired. Only there, the emphasis was predominantly with reference to the human body. God has sovereignly composed the human body just as he desired. Here, the emphasis is clearly on the body of Christ. God has sovereignly composed the body of Christ, placing each one of us as members of his body in the very place and with the very function that he willed. And in doing so, he not only assigned particular gifts to particular people, he determined there to be a particular priority. It says there, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, and so on. Now, it might seem that by establishing a priority among the gifts, that some of the thrust of this whole section is being weakened. I mean, isn't this sort of undermining the very thing that Paul is trying to establish? He's trying to establish this unity and this diversity and the mutual dependence of all of the members and the fact that even the weaker members are necessary and vital to the life of the whole. And now here, he's emphasizing that there's a priority. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. So doesn't that sort of undermine the whole thing? And the reality is that the answer is no. The principles of unity and diversity, mutual dependence, and the absolute necessity of every member is in no way undercut by this priority. And it's clear from chapter 14, for example, that Paul values some gifts ahead of others. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And you know that whole chapter is a comparison really between prophecy and tongues. And so chapter 14, Paul is emphasizing that prophecy has a greater edificational value than does tongues apart from interpretation. And so he places the emphasis there on prophecy. So the question is why? Why is there this priority? Why are certain gifts valued more greatly than others? And the answer is because a gift's value or profitability is measured by its ability to edify. It's a gift's ability to edify the body that sets its value, and prophecy was immensely useful in the edification of the church. So its value wasn't measured by the degree to which it exalted the prophet. It was measured by the benefit that it brought to the whole body. And so when Paul highlights apostles as being first in priority, he's highlighting the importance of apostles for the building up of the body of Christ. And really, let's just be honest. Who would argue with that? Who would want to object to priority being given to apostles and their importance in this structure, the church? We know that even in committing ourselves to the New Testament, we are committing ourselves to apostolic teaching. The New Testament records for us the apostles' teaching, and we're devoting ourselves to that very instruction. And so it should be obvious that apostles are extremely important and are to be given highest priority. So as we kind of unpack this with reference to apostles, in a technical sense, apostles were limited to the 12 with Matthias replacing Judas and to the apostle Paul. We might call them capital A apostles. And in the case of the 12, there were certain prerequisites that had to be met for apostleship. For one, they had to have been a witness of our Lord's earthly ministry, beginning with the baptism of John. For another, they had to be witnesses of his resurrection. They had to see and behold the resurrected Christ. And third, they had to receive direct appointment from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the case of the apostle Paul, his appointment was rather unique, and I'm sure you're well aware of that episode he had with the Lord on the Damascus Road, and he was sort of given a unique ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. But there were also other apostles. In fact, it's likely the number of apostles was somewhat undefined, and it should be obvious that that's so because there were false apostles, weren't there? And if there were false apostles, It must have been that there were more apostles than merely the 13, as it were. Otherwise, there would have been no way to counterfeit apostleship. And so we might call these other apostles lowercase a apostles, not the false apostles, but the true apostles who were distinct from the 12 and the apostle Paul. This would include both Barnabas and James, the Lord's brother. It would also include Andronicus and Eunice, whom Paul identifies as apostles in Romans 16:7. And so the question is, I guess, what did apostles do? It's interesting here because Paul is emphasizing the person, not so much the gift. God has appointed in the church first apostles. So what did apostles do? We know prophets prophesy. We know teachers teach. So prophets have the gift of prophecy and teachers have the gift of teaching. But what do the apostles have? Well, they virtually had all of the gifts. I mean, they were basically equipped with virtually everything. They no doubt possessed the word of wisdom and knowledge. We know those two gifts were instrumental in the forming of the New Testament. They no doubt possessed the gift of faith. You can see even the Apostle Paul, for example, exercising the gift of faith when they were on the boat and experiencing shipwreck. He knew that God was going to deliver them because God had told him so. They possessed the gifts of healing and the effecting of miracles. No one did more miracles than the apostles. And they had the gifts of prophecy and discernment, not to mention the gift of tongues. And so when you kind of put that together, it really illustrates why the gift of apostleship was so valuable to the church. They were richly endowed by the Spirit of God for the edification of the body. And as we've touched on previously, their ability to effect miracles was for the purpose of authenticating them as true apostles of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment to see this. Paul is obviously in 2 Corinthians going toe-to-toe with these false apostles who are vying for the affections of the Corinthians, and Paul is trying to persuade the Corinthians to see the foolishness of their error. And so we can actually pick it up in verse 11. Paul says, I have become foolish. He's talking about his boasting here. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. You gotta love that balance in the Apostle Paul. He was not inferior to even the most eminent apostles, which might bring Peter to mind. But he nevertheless acknowledges he's a nobody. Verse 12 then says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so Paul here is appealing to the fact that he had performed signs and wonders in the midst of the Corinthians that were attesting miracles to the reality that he, in fact, was a true apostle, which obviously just highlights the foolishness of the Corinthians coming under these false apostles who were trying to lure them away from pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't after his own fame, as it were. He was after their purity and their obedience in the Lord. And so you see there an example of signs, miracles functioning to authenticate the messenger. Turn to Hebrews 2 for a moment, because you'll see it there as well. I realize we've touched on this previously in principle, but to see it in specific passages is helpful. In Hebrews 2 and verse 2, we see this, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, and that's with reference to the law given at Sinai. Verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Again, you can see the author of Hebrews pointing out that that the apostles were well endowed, equipped with gifts, miracles, and signs which testified to the truthfulness of their message and the authenticity of their ministry. And really, it highlights that the apostles had authority. They were Christ's delegates, given a unique authority in the church that had to be submitted to. In fact, to reject the authority of the apostles was ultimately to run headlong into error. And we see that in 1 John chapter 4, for example. Now, nearly all would agree the gift of apostle has ceased. There are no apostles today, and there are none to be expected. And ironically, those who claim to be apostles only prove the point, since they're unable to perform the true signs of an apostle. And the reason they're unable to perform the signs of an apostle is not only because the gift of apostles has ceased, but also because the miraculous gifts accompanying that gift have ceased. In fact, one might surmise that the reason certain movements want to claim an ongoing gift of apostles is because they realize the implications of saying that apostles have ceased. Because if apostles have ceased, then why not tongues? Why not the miraculous? Why not prophecy also? And we'll see why they've ceased in a moment. But second, we see that priority is given to prophets. And obviously, we recognize that prophets prophesy and therefore have the gift of prophecy. And you'll remember that prophecy is new revelation received directly from God and delivered by a human prophet to its intended recipients. We often call it special revelation in contrast to general revelation, which is the revelation of God seen in creation. And since churches didn't have the completed New Testament we have, the gift of prophecy was essential, both in the writing of the New Testament as well as in filling the gap until it was written. Prophecy was the primary way the early church would have known and been exposed to the will of God. Now, it's interesting here because some believe that prophecy was sort of fluid and that even those who weren't necessarily identified as prophets could prophesy at least from time to time. And they seem to conclude this on the basis of verse 14, 1 Corinthians 14:1, which we read a moment ago. There it says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And so since Paul exhorts the Corinthians to seek the gift of prophecy, the assumption seems to be that any and all can. Now, I think that results from a failure, as we'll see even in our passage today, to understand the nature of the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 14:1. Paul isn't, note this, exhorting the Corinthians to seek prophecy as if they could acquire the use of that gift from time to time. He's exhorting them as a unified whole to prize and esteem prophecy. In other words, the exhortation is, regard highly the prophets who are among you. Not because of who they are, but because of their role and function in the body of Christ. And of course, we know there were prophets in Corinth, because otherwise chapter 14 would make no sense, and we'll see that as we get to chapter 14. So the fact that Paul here identifies the person of prophet, that is in 1 Corinthians 12:28, rather than the gift of prophecy, I believe strongly suggests that only prophets prophesied. And I believe this to be true since we receive our spiritual gift the moment we're saved, the moment we're baptized into the body of Christ. In other words, our spiritual gifts don't come with an exchange return policy. There isn't an opportunity to upgrade, to trade up or trade down. We have what we have the moment we are placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. It's important to note here, in contrast to apostles, that prophets weren't authoritative. Prophets in and of themselves were not authoritative. Their prophetic utterances were, but they themselves were not. It's also important to note that though prophecy yielded effects similar to preaching and teaching, it was nevertheless distinct. We know from 1 Corinthians 14:3 that prophecy yielded edification and exhortation and consolation, which is sort of a comforting kind of term. Really, effects akin to preaching, but similarity in effect doesn't nullify distinction in quality. And so even though prophecy had a similar effect to teaching, the two were, in fact, distinct. And as pointed out previously, the gift of prophecy is no longer operative. It has ceased. And I'll give you a little tidbit on 1 Corinthians 13, because there's a reality born out of verses 8 to 13 that needs to be considered. If you wanted a reason for why tongues, for example, and prophecy have ceased, it's because, listen, the trilogy of faith, hope, and love endure for a longer duration than the trilogy of prophecy, tongues, and revelatory knowledge. That's really one of the whole points of that paragraph. And since faith and hope endure when? All the way until faith becomes sight and hope is realized, we know that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge must cease at some time prior to the coming of Christ. That's just a little tidbit, and we'll see more on that when we get to chapter 13. Another reason, which we'll look at more intently, is in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. And so turn there for a moment. Why is it that prophecy and apostleship have ceased? Well, we have an answer given to us in Ephesians 2, and it's obviously an implication that comes from the text. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So Paul is now drawing on this imagery of the household, and he's going to fill this out a little bit in verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so the church is likened to a building. We've seen that analogy in 1 Corinthians 3, for example. The church is likened to a building. Here, Paul establishes that Christ is the cornerstone. So that's the stone upon which everything else is set. And with that cornerstone is a foundation. And that foundation is the apostles and prophets. And of course, that foundation is captured for us in the Word of God, the inspired Word, the infallible Word. And we now have the very best of the ministry of the apostles and prophets in our hands, and that's why we devote ourselves to its study, in order that the church would be built up firmly and strongly upon this glorious foundation. And so again, the question would be asked, how many times do you lay a foundation? You only lay a foundation the one time. And the apostles and prophets were foundational, having laid that foundation. And of course, we have the best of their work recorded for us in the scripture. So what we have is actually better than the presence of the apostles and prophets. Would you rather have the apostle Paul present, or would you rather have the inspired writings which came through the apostle Paul? As you know, fun as it would be to meet the Apostle Paul, and that's one of the things I certainly look forward to, and I'm sure you do too, in going to heaven, and as much as it would be helpful to have Paul nearby to sort of answer some questions on, you know, difficult matters of theology, I would much rather have the New Testament than have even him present among us. And since we're already in Ephesians, it's important maybe to turn over to Ephesians 4, because there we see a very similar list to the one that we're looking at back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this really comes, look at verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So here we have Christ as the one doing the gifting. Verse 10 says, or rather 11 says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists." That's new. We don't have that in 1 Corinthians. "And some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith." And so we see the same priority really in Ephesians. Apostles listed first, prophets listed second. Evangelists may have been, for example, Philip and Stephen, and even they performed signs and wonders in their gospel preaching. You see that in the book of Acts. And also you have their pastors and teachers. Which conveniently leads us to the third priority in the list of our 1 Corinthians chapter 12 passage, and that is teachers. We see thirdly, teachers. Now, since apostles are first in priority and prophets second, it should be obvious already why teachers come third. They're third in priority because they take what remains of the apostles' and prophets' gifts to the church, namely their teaching, and communicate it to the body. And so you can see that God places value, highest value, as it were, on the gifts that ultimately result in the building up of the body through the proclamation of His Word. And He does so because the proclamation of God's Word provides the essential nutrients to the body to both build it up and equip it for its own building. And so we could ask, what do teachers do? And obviously we would say they teach and therefore have the gift of teaching. And the gift of teaching is a spirit-generated ability to grasp the Word of God and communicate it effectively to God's people. And having said that, it's important to point out, unlike true prophets, teachers aren't infallible. Now, maybe we wouldn't say that prophets were infallible, but when they prophesied, they were. If they're a true prophet, their prophecies would have to be infallible. And of course, teachers aren't infallible, and as such, as James 3 points out, we will incur a stricter judgment. But our infallibility in no way diminishes the hearer's responsibility to engage the things that are taught. And so we should never allow the fallibility of teachers to be an excuse for inattention or indifference. We are responsible as followers of Christ under the teaching ministry of the Word of God to test that which is spoken to see whether or not it is true. And of course, if it is true, then it must be obeyed. And we should probably point out that the spiritual gift of teaching is distinct from a person's natural ability. Though there are many teachers in the world and even many who might be deemed extremely gifted, unless they're in Christ and unless their giftedness has been demonstrated to be a spirit-given ability, it isn't the spiritual gift of teaching. It's just a natural God-given ability, and it's important to make that distinction. In addition, teaching isn't a task reserved only for those who possess the spirit-given ability. To one degree or another, all of us are given the responsibility to teach. To one degree or another, and in one sphere or another, every single one of us are to be teachers, whether it's in evangelism, where we're explaining the gospel, whether it's the instruction of children, or whether it's simply in the exhorting that goes on between a brother and a sister, or a brother and a brother in the Lord. Teaching is just an aspect of the Christian life. Discipleship is teaching-oriented. And of course, all of us are given the responsibility to make disciples through evangelism and then in teaching all that Christ has commanded. Now, having said that, as far as sort of thinking strategically, when it does come to the more public teaching ministries of a local church, in order to have the greatest impact, you ideally want those who are involved in those teaching ministries to be individuals who are actually spirit-gifted to do that. All the way from your pulpit ministry to your Bible studies, when you have those who are in the more public realm of teaching, you want those in those positions to be truly spirit-gifted men to teach the Word. And so that covers off teaching. Teaching comes third. Teachers come third. Then we have miracles, and we're going to kind of move the pace up a little bit here because we've talked about miracles, and you'll know that it says then miracles. And so Paul is continuing on this sort of sequence, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. So there's this ongoing sequence, but it would be impractical for Paul to kind of list all of the gifts, 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to whatever the number would be. And so Paul here carries on with sequence and wants to sort of convey subordination of certain gifts to other gifts, but nevertheless, the sequence now becomes more general. Miracles could be rendered works of power. And one would have to conclude that these works of power function predominantly through the apostles. Just just a basic reading of the New Testament would identify that when it came to miracles, signs, and wonders, they were predominantly performed by apostles. In fact, I'm not sure we have any record in the New Testament of a non-apostle, save for Philip and Stephen, performing these kinds of miracles. And so these were gifts that were predominantly performed by apostles. I wouldn't necessarily say exclusively, but certainly predominantly. Then you have gifts of healings. And of course, we've talked about this. This was the supernatural ability given by the Spirit to accomplish the total and instantaneous healings of various kinds of disease and illnesses. And again, as I've just said, I'm not sure we have any recorded account of non-apostles with gifts of healing, save Philip and Stephen. That doesn't mean that there weren't some in Corinth who had that gift, but again, we have no ultimate record of that. And we've talked lots about that, so we can move on from there. Notice next is helps. Helps is apparently derived, note this, from a word that means to take a burden on oneself in place of another. Which is amazing, because obviously this is talking about a Spirit-given ability to take upon oneself the burden of another, and yet we're all called to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters, Galatians chapter 6. The counterpart of this gift is found in Romans 12. There it's called service, and so it seems to be connected with the matter of service, and even with the gift of mercy, for example, it's because we see that in Romans 12 also. And so the helps gift is a service-oriented gift that is a gift of compassion, a gift of mercy in some cases, and a gift where individuals in the body of Christ come alongside others to bear their burdens and to assist them in whatever it is that they're going through. Typically, the gift of helps is an excellent gift for deacons and deaconesses. If you think back to Acts 6, for example, when the apostles were being carried away from the preaching of God's word, there was this uprising among the Hellenistic Greek Jews. There was this need to identify 7 men in the congregation to take care of the rationing of food so that Peter and the other men could devote themselves to the ministry of the word of God and prayer. And so helps would be a fantastic gift for deacons and deaconesses to have in order to free up those who labor in the teaching and preaching of God's word. And really, even in that illustration, you can see the interdependence of things, how there would be a dependence upon those who have the gift of helps. Because if you didn't have individuals in the body of Christ with those gifts, then those who were to labor in the preaching and teaching of God's word would end up having to take care of those matters that needed attention, which would take them away from the study of God's word, and then would impact the degree to which the word of God could be sown into the very fabric of the fellowship, rather, of a local church. But you have to note here that the gift of helps was a behind-the-scenes kind of gift. It wasn't something that was sort of outward and public, and it's not that way even now. And so the Corinthians weren't really esteeming it highly enough. But yet, the gift of helps is so intimately tied to the matter of love that we're going to see in chapter 13. Listen to one commentator when he writes, "Only love can motivate performance of the less noticed spiritual acts. Public recognition furnishes no incentive for these." He writes, "Only an unselfish concern prompts a Christian to offer such help." And so the gift of helps is a gift which is beautifully motivated by love, as those with that gift are compelled to come alongside others and serve the body to free up those who labor in teaching and preaching, as well as to bear the burdens of those in need. And of course, we're all called to serve. All of us are called to clothe ourselves with compassion, just like teaching, and the fact that all of us, to one degree or another, are teachers, we're all called to serve. But those with the gift of helps have a supernatural, Spirit-given ability to serve in a way that puts the glory of God on display. And I would just say that of all of the gifts of the Spirit, this is one of the ones that blesses me to no end. When I see someone who is clearly Spirit-given, Spirit-gifted, rather, to serve, and does so with joy, and they're in the kitchen, for example, just serving their heart out and doing it with absolute joy. No duty, no drudgery. They are having a blast. That blesses me to no end. And I'm sure it blesses you as well. So you have helps, vitally important to the health of the body. You have administrations. Administrations comes next. This is a word associated with the skill of piloting a ship. Its counterpart in Romans 12 is leadership in Romans 12, 8. And note this, it's apparently also the source of the English word cybernetics, which is the science relating to the nature of the brain and its governing of the body. And so this gift makes one extremely effective in organizing and mobilizing ministries. And of course, you can see how this would tie nicely in with leadership, eldership, that kind of leadership, but it also has implications for other spheres of ministry. Think of children's ministry, for example, and the administration that goes into that. Think of the nursery and all of the administration that goes into that, or the administration of the ushers, or even the administration of the facility. All of that requires administration, and those gifts of administration are essential to the health of the body because they organize things and make sure that things are being piloted effectively and for greatest impact. And so you have the gift of administrations, and then lastly, various kinds of tongues, or various kinds of languages. And it's amazing that Paul here puts this last, and he does so, I think, for two reasons. Not merely because it was the gift causing all of the problems, but also because of its limited value in the sphere of edification. Again, tongues is the only gift that is entirely dependent on another for its use in the body. In fact, one with the gift of tongues was forbidden to use that gift apart from the gift of interpretation being present. Imagine that. Imagine having a gift that you were actually forbidden to use apart from the gift of another being present. And really, it's sort of interesting because you can see how, though tongues is a speaking gift and those speaking gifts are generally given higher priority, Paul places both helps and administrations ahead of it. Okay, let's just make this personal. You walk into a room. There are seven people present in that room, and they all have problems. They all have issues in their lives. They're all, to one degree or another, going through something, some sort of tribulation, whatever the case may be. You're in that room. You see all seven. What are you most inclined to do? Do you want to instruct them? Do you want to come alongside them with the Word of God and teach them and instruct them to their building up? Do you want to come alongside them and bear their burden? Show them compassion? Lift that burden up off their shoulders and place it on yourself? Or do you want to go in there and organize? Do you want to go in there and make sure that as all of this is going down, the teaching and the burden bearing, that it's happening in a way that is strategically effective? I don't know if that helps you or not, but if you can kind of identify what it is that you would want to do in that situation, you may be coming to bear upon and coming to grasp the way the Spirit of God has gifted you in the context of the body of Christ. And so, priority is determined. Now, there are two left, and they're going to go quick. All of our time was there spent in verse 28. Notice this, diversity is essential. And we won't even read verses 29 and 30. It's just obvious. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all are workers of miracles, not all have the gifts of healing, not all have tongues, and not all interpret tongues. And so there is this diversity, and it is absolutely essential. Could you imagine a body where everybody was gifted to teach? We'd never leave the building. We would be here all afternoon. You're having a hard time with this sermon because this one's too long. Just imagine if we were all gifted to teach and everybody was vying for their opportunity to instruct the body of Christ. And furthermore, we just have a lot of teaching going on and not much else. There's this need for diversity in the body. There's an essential nature to diversity, and that is for the benefit of the body. So it doesn't matter the way that you've been gifted. What matters is using that gift, because as you do, regardless of what it is, it's going to work to the edification of the whole. And that's ultimately the goal. And so again, as we seek to be strategic, as we seek to use the spiritual gifts that we've been given for the building up of the body and for greatest impact, we're going to have to identify a couple of things. And the fourth is this truth that love is paramount. Love is paramount. Look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now again, this is an imperative. Some do take it as an indicative, which would mean that you are desiring the greater gifts. In fact, MacArthur takes it that way, so you'll see that in his study Bible. But this is an imperative. And it's a strong case can be made that it's an imperative because of even its use in chapter 14 and verse 1, which you've looked at a number of times. It's an imperative. Desire earnestly. It's a command. And so Paul here is saying, desire earnestly the greater gifts. And what's important to understand about this imperative is that it's a congregational imperative. See, there are certain imperatives in the scriptures that can be given to a congregation that you can't fulfill on your own. For example, when you're exhorted to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you can't sit behind your computer and do that. Now, you can certainly be divisive behind your computer, that's true, but you need to be a part of a body of believers to be able to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so there are certain imperatives that are given to congregations that don't flesh out really well into individual imperatives. So this is not an exhortation for the church at Corinth to pursue the gift of prophecy, that they would then be given that gift and be able to prophesy. No, it's about esteeming that gift as being most valuable to the building up of the body of Christ. The congregation, with oneness of mind in Corinth, was to set aside their preoccupation with the gift of tongues and was to come together and recognize that the greater gifts included prophecy and teaching, and to allow those gifts to be most prominent in their gathering as the body of Christ. And so this is a congregational imperative. For the Corinthians, it was to value prophecy and teaching. Obviously, the Corinthians could esteem the apostles and should esteem the apostles, but the Corinthians didn't have any of their own apostles, and so therefore, this is about the congregation coming together to value prophecy and teaching. For us, since prophecy has ceased, it's about valuing the gift of teaching. Not because it exalts the teacher, not because the teachers are particularly important, but because of its value in bringing about edification in the body of Christ. The application here for us in this earnestly desire the greater gifts would be to recognize that teaching is the greater gifts of what remained, is the greater gift, and therefore is what we should be valuing and pursuing as we seek to be strategic in the employment of our spiritual gifts. But nevertheless, that's not even where it ends. Paul doesn't just say, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. He says, and I show you still a more excellent way. And of course, the more excellent way is the way of love. See, it's not enough to know what the greater gifts are, because knowledge on its own does what? Makes arrogant. 1 Corinthians 8 indicates it's love that edifies. So even with a right understanding of spiritual gifts, even with a right price tag on each individual gift and really letting that frame strategically how it is that you function in the arena of spiritual gifts to the building up of the body, if you don't have love, it ain't going to matter. And of course, you know that's just going to be exactly where we are when we get to chapter 13. If I speak with tongues, the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I do not have love, verse 2, I am nothing. If I do not have love, it profits me nothing, nor does it profit anyone else. And so love, therefore, becomes paramount. And when love is paramount, because love doesn't seek its own, it's going to value the health of the body as a whole, and it's going to labor for the greatest good of the body. And it just takes the individuality out of the equation altogether. And so as you sort of think about applying these realities, that there's this real mutual dependence, that there's a priority, a God-determined priority that's been established, that there is an essential diversity that's present, and also that love is absolutely paramount, as you allow those truths to form a strategy for the greatest impact in the building up of the body of Christ, what that's going to ultimately do with all those things in place when it actually is happening live, it's going to mean that teaching probably plays an important role in the building up of the church. You know, if you look at Grace Life Church and you see a lot of teaching going on, whether it's in Bible studies, whether it's in Sunday school, whether it's in the women's ministry or the men's ministry, that's because we're functioning in accord with the priority that God places on teaching for the building up of the body of Christ. And so teaching is going to be absolutely paramount as we seek to be strategic and effective in our impact. But that means, think about it, since teaching is equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, you can see how there's this, again, mutual dependence that comes together, because teaching becomes essential to equipping the body to do what the body's been gifted to do for, again, the building up of the body. And so it's a glorious and wonderful reality that we're a part of. And I'll give you an example of how it is that even while I'm teaching, it's really important what you guys are doing. Because if I'm preaching and you look bored to death, that's not going to encourage me in the moment of preaching. That's not going to put wind in my sail to preach my heart out. And I'll give you even a clearer example. When I go to the gospel, for example, or Mike goes to the gospel, and sometimes the gospel doesn't fit nicely into the particular passage we're in, and so we preach the gospel at the end of the sermon, that's not the time to check out. That's not the time to go, oh, I don't need this, and put your Bible down. First of all, you need the gospel. You need to hear the gospel and be reminded of the gospel. But second of all, we need you to lean in, because we want to preach the gospel with fervor and passion and excitement. And if you start rolling your eyes, oh, here's the gospel again, it's not going to put wind in the sail of the preacher to preach the gospel. Now, the preacher's got to preach the gospel anyway, but there's a way that you can be sensitive to how there's this interdependence, even in the moment of preaching, to pretend you're not bored, to pretend that you are thrilled and excited with what's happening in the moment of teaching. And I realize time is no doubt of the essence, but I do want to point something out here. You'll note that in verse 27, it says there, now you are Christ's body. And when you think about the Corinthian church and all its problems, I mean, just think of all of the issues of that church. They were divided around their favorite preacher. Paul called them fleshly. He called them carnal. They were taking each other to court. They weren't fulfilling their conjugal duties in the context of marriage. There were some that were frequenting prostitutes. When you look at that church, they were a church that was, if anyone should have questioned their salvation, it should have been that church. And yet Paul here says, now you are Christ's body. And that doesn't lack ethical imperative. It doesn't lessen the necessity of living a life that glorifies God, but it does illustrate the grace of God. God is a gracious and compassionate God, and his grace was abundantly on display and is abundantly on display in the church at Corinth. You know, maybe you are here today and you have never really encountered the grace of God. You're still living for yourself, still pursuing satisfaction and everything the world has to offer, looking to find your joy and fulfillment in the stuff of this world. I can just tell you, having pursued that, you're never going to find it. It's an empty, endless pursuit. It's like chasing the wind. You may have it for a moment, but it'll be gone the next. What you need is to come into relationship with the one true and living God. And he is a holy God. He is a perfect and just God. And so he must punish sin. But he has also made a way to be reconciled to him. He has sent his one and only son, his beloved and dear son, and his son came and he fulfilled the law on our behalf. He lived the life that we couldn't, and he died on the cross. He paid the full penalty of sin as the wrath of his father was poured out upon him for all those who would ever believe on his name. He died the death that we deserve, and he went into the grave and he rose on the third day, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. And if you would believe on his name and acknowledge your sin, recognizing that Christ has paid that sin, trusting entirely in him, you will come to experience the very grace the Corinthians experienced, and you will come to experience the very grace that we here at Grace Life have experienced. And so I encourage you, I exhort you, I urge you today, if you have not believed on Christ, to believe on him this day and flee the wrath to come. Why don't we pray together? Well, Lord, we do thank you, just especially, Father God, for the blessing of being able to think on the reality of your grace. We look at the church at Corinth, Father, and we just see that in spite of all of their sinfulness, in spite of all of the dysfunctionality, in spite of how they were so clearly missing the mark, they were nevertheless the body of Christ. And Lord, we just are encouraged by that, because we look at our own lives and we see so much wanting. We see so much that needs attention. And we just want to exalt you and exalt your graciousness and your mercy. And we want that graciousness and mercy in our lives to be a motivation to walk in a manner worthy of you. Help us to do that, we pray. And Lord, as it relates to spiritual gifts, we just ask that you would help us here at Grace Life to be strategic and to use the gifts that you have given, the gifts the Spirit of God has given to each member of the body, to use those gifts with greatest impact. Lord, give us wisdom. Bless the word that goes forth to those who have the gift of helps and administrations and service. Lord, put a fire within them to serve in the power of the Spirit to your glory, we pray. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.